of worldviews. And I've depicted it here like two trees, because the Lord Jesus spoke about trees and fruit. I want to use his analogy this morning. Certain trees produce certain fruit. Now look at the tree on the left-hand side. That's called humanism. What does humanism mean? Well, humanism simply means man decides truth for himself, because, you know, humans believe they are the ultimate authority in this world. Now look at the type of fruit that tree is producing there. Issues like racism, abortion, gay marriage, euthanasia, you know, problems people think that the church is trying to deal with. But I submit to you, they're not problems. They are the symptoms, or if you like, the fruit of a foundational underlying problem, which is humanism. But notice what soil humanism is planted in. It's evolution. Evolution is a concept that says there is no God, there's no creator, nobody owns me. Therefore, guess what? I can do what I want with my life. That's it. That's the basis of it. Now contrast that there with the tree of Christianity. See, everything you and I need to know about the Christian faith, the nature of God, our fallen state, and our need for salvation, where do we get that information from? Where do we get it from? The Bible, don't we? God's revelation to mankind. Source of information revealed to us by God about who he is and what's wrong with this world. And if you subscribe to that as your worldview, well, we should produce fruit in accordance with that worldview. We'll love thy neighbor as thyself, believe in the sanctity of life. Abortion's wrong. Why? Because all humanity everywhere is made in the image of God. Okay? That's what the Bible's history says. And that's why the history in Scripture is so important. Do you know, I've been doing this now for around about 30 years. And you might think it's cliche to say this, but it's true. Most people believe in evolution for one simple reason. That's all they've ever been taught. See, I want to make a point here. It's not maybe or perhaps our young ones will be taught evolution in the public schools on Monday. They will be taught evolution. It's what's taught in our universities as a scientific fact. So when you think about that, 35 hours a week of teaching, however many weeks a year you study over here, right? And guess what? We've got to compete with that with maybe an hour of Sunday school or church teaching on Sunday. I see, respectfully, I don't think it's enough, because our young ones are getting thoroughly confused over this issue. And what happens is a lot of us, even adult Christians, we say, well, the world science says that the earth's billions of years old and evolution's true. And we say, well, there might be many ways to interpret Genesis. But look at this. You know, there are over 100 references to the book of Genesis in the New Testament, and specifically Genesis 1-11. So that's creation, the fall, the flood, if you like, the Tower of Babel, the dispersal after the Tower of Babel. There are 60 references. In fact, every New Testament author references Genesis 1-11. Every Genesis 1-11 chapter is referenced in the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus himself referenced Genesis 1-11 on 16 occasions. Why? Well, most of our church doctrine, our New Testament doctrine, guess what, has its foundation in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. Let's look at one of those fruits on the tree I mentioned, you know, what they call gay marriage, right? Same-sex marriage. The Lord Jesus was questioned about marriage and divorce, in fact, and you can read it in Mark 10:6. And he replied, he said, have you not read? What do you think he was referring to when he challenged them and said, have you not read? Okay, yes, what we call the Old Testament today, the law. He said, have you not read, at the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. Therefore, what God has made, let man, humanism, not separate. So the basis of his authority argument is what the Creator made in real time, real space, real history. Okay, that's what the New Testament authors believed. And that's what they built their doctrine around. And you see, the doctrine of, if you like, death. Okay, how did death come into the world? Well, the Bible says as a result of man's sin. But evolution, if you've ever seen this tree of life, as they call it, which I've kind of caricatured here. Here we are, we're just evolved pond scum at the bottom. Makes you feel kind of special, doesn't it? Millions of years of death and suffering, and it leads to your average civilized South African there at the top, right? Now, why have I pictured it that way? Well, see, under the evolutionary scenario, death is the savior, because it culls out the weak. Reproduction has led to human beings the top of the evolutionary tree. But the Bible says death is an enemy. And it was brought in as a result of our rebellion to God. You see, now that there, that picture, that scientific premise is the basis of a non-Christian worldview. And what is a worldview? Well, here we've pictured it like a telescope, but quite simply it's like a set of glasses or a filter through which everybody, yes, everybody, even though you don't realize that once we reach the age of understanding, we've pretty much already developed a worldview for ourselves. And their worldview says, well, death, suffering, and disease, that's what led to man. And so when you look at the world, death is nothing tragic, nothing special. I like to distill our worldviews down to those three big questions everybody talks about in the church, outside the church. You know what they are? Where do we come from? Why are we here? What's our meaning and purpose to life? And what happens to us when we die? So let's do that under those two scenarios. If evolution is true, is there ultimately any meaning and purpose to life? No, you live, you die, that's it, right? What happens after death? Any life after death under that scenario? No, you're dead. That's it. But if the Bible's true and God is creator, then we were created with meaning and purpose, weren't we? And guess what happens when we die? Well, that depends upon the decisions you make in this life. Now, I don't know if you realize there, but questions 2 and 3 will always be determined by what you think about number one, created or evolved. That's the key to answering the rest of those two questions. And would it be fair to say that anybody who could ever think has probably considered those three questions at some stage, and they'll always have to consider the first one as a result. And that's why I keep saying that this is a foundational issue. Now, I'm starting off with some, you know, bleak and bad news, because I've got, you know, a couple of sessions today to convince you that this is something you can all and all need to be involved in. Even if you sit here and say, Gary, I believe all that, I don't have a problem, is a very easy way to be involved. I want to show you some stats. So I live in Atlanta. I don't know if you know anything about America, but they call it the Bible Belt. In fact, we have more Baptist churches in Atlanta, right, than the entirety of churches in Australia. That's how many churches there are. I drive 13 miles, they still use that antiquated system over there, to work every morning, and I kind of pass by 17 churches. It's part of the culture. It's what people do. They go to church on Sunday, and then they go to a restaurant for lunch or something like that after. So you never preach overtime in America because they're heading for the door. But anyway. But there's a Christian research organization in the States called Barna Research, and some of you may have heard about them. They've been researching the church for many years. And I'm going to show you the results here of a confidential survey of Christian teens in the church. So these are kids in Christian families sitting in our pews, and confidentially they revealed that only 1 in 3 of them intends to continue attending church after they left home. Right, that's what they're sitting there, so they've already made their minds up, they're going to leave. Now, the Southern Baptists are the largest evangelical denomination in the United States. There are 44,000 Southern Baptist churches just in the South. So that's a shock for an Aussie like me. You have a higher church density population here in South Africa than we do in Australia. Australia's a very, very secular country. But the Southern Baptists' own surveys, look at this, we found they're saying that 88% of their children leave the faith at age 18, never to return. Once they get into college, about a year after college or university, that's when it happens over there. And there have been books written on this stuff. So what I see, being an outsider coming in, and this is my alert to you, because if this happens in the Bible Belt, all right, how much more would it be relevant here? Okay? So I took a film crew, and I went onto university campuses in Atlanta. And I thought, maybe we just get the kids themselves. Parents will listen if the kids say it themselves. Because here's what happens. You know, people don't think it's their children. You know, little Johnny's in the Sunday school and he's powering on in the youth group and we think we've got him for life. And I tell you, myself and my speakers, we do about 350 churches a year in the States. And I tell you, if I had a dollar for every parent that came up to me and said, my son or my daughter's one of those statistics. And I don't say that to gloat. It's heartbreaking. So I took a film crew and I went onto college campuses and we asked 4 questions. First one was, when the kids walked past, were you raised in the church? And if they said no, we just said, okay, thank you, keep moving on. We wanted these kids that said they were raised in the church. The second question was, very simply, Evolution or creation, what's true? And out of the hundreds of students we surveyed, only 5 kids said they still believed in biblical creation. These were kids raised in the church. So the next question was, when you were at church, okay, were you ever shown by your pastors, leaders, parents, anybody, the wealth of scientific evidence to support biblical creation? Every single student raised in the church who now believed in evolution had never been shown any information. They clearly answered, nope, never seen anything. Handful of kids who still believed, guess what? Everyone had been shown information. And then the last question we asked was, do you still attend church? And every student who now believed in evolution, except one young man, and we put him in the video, no longer attends church. The handful of kids who were shown creation, yep, every Sunday. They were all happy church-going kids. Now, I don't mean this in any arrogant way, but you know, I've been doing this a long time. I knew exactly what we were going to get. Exactly what we're going to get. There's a DVD we have called Fallout, and you can go to creation.com/fallout. You can see there's a 2.5-minute trailer that encapsulate the results. So when I go around the states and I say, you know, we got these statistics America-wide. In fact, they're worldwide. So let me just say to you today, are we talking about somebody else's kids? No. And we can do something about it. As I said, those kids that were showed creation remained in the faith. All right, so let's line it up a little bit this morning. Here's some students, and one says to the other, you seem a bit down. That science class of yours went for ages. What happened? Oh, well, teacher says we're nothing special. We came from pond scum. We're just evolved apes. She says, so what are they teaching in your next class? And she replies, self-esteem. Many a true word spoken in jest. All right, so what are we going to do about the science? Because here, evolution and science in the same sentence, right? Well, really a misnomer. Because I think when we hear science, most of us are thinking about what we would call a very well-defined area of science, which we call operational or experimental science. Okay, that's the type of stuff that's led to our modern technological marvels like laptops and data projectors and modern medicines. But when we're dealing with the past, events that none of us were there to see, whether it's creation or evolution, by the way, we're in the area of historical science or origin science. Let's take a closer look at this. See, operational science deals with experiments you can do in the present. You can repeat those experiments. You can observe the results. So, for example, if I wanted to test the boiling point of water today, right? Do it today, tomorrow, keep getting the same results, 100 degrees Celsius every time. But when I boiled it, I noticed this gas escaping, steam. And then I thought, well, maybe I could use that, right? And I get a wheel and some copper wires, and next thing you generate electricity. And see, we improve our technology because of experimentation over time. You know, I was mentioning to some kids the other day that I got my first PC in 1993, and it had a whopping 456 megabyte hard drive. Do you remember those days? Now, back in 1993, was I less intelligent than I am today? No, I've probably learnt more, but I think I still had the same capabilities. See, I mention that because when we think about people in the past who didn't have the technology, we somehow think of them as being primitive. The Bible's never indicated that at all. Now, what about evolution? Evolution is full of all of these one-time events that allegedly happened in the past that nobody's seen. Dinosaurs allegedly evolved into birds 65 million years ago. There was a Big Bang 14 billion years ago. Anybody see it? Can you repeat it? Test it? No. See, evolution is not science. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Neither is creation, by the way. They're both belief systems about the past. By the way, don't say things like, well, evolution is just a theory, because it's called the theory of evolution, because in universities you'll get shot down on that one, because you could technically call it the theory of gravity, see? But guess what? Did you observe that? Let me repeat it. We'll test it now, okay? Evolution is less than a scientific theory. It's not even what we would say a scientific theory. It's less than that. And I often tell the story, my very first trip here to South Africa, which I think was 2004 or 2005, I remember a young man was brought along to a meeting, and I never forgot it because he was an atheist that had been brought along by someone. He got into my face at the end, and he was very angry. Accused me of misleading people because he said, well, you know, you're talking about operational science and you ignore examples of it. I said, what do you mean? He said, fossils. He said, everybody knows that fossils take millions of years to slowly form. Therefore, your idea of a young earth, which I'd call the biblical age of the earth, he said, is destroyed by the very science you profess. So I showed him this fossil. Okay, now this is we believe it's an extinct marine reptile known as an ichthyosaur. Mums, I brought this one along for you today because I don't know if you can see it there, but can you see the baby, coming out of the birth canal there? Okay, have a look. Can you see it there? Now, my wife, Fran, is with me. She's heard this story dozens of times, but we lived in a rural part of Western Australia when she was pregnant with our firstborn. She went into labor, but she was having issues, problems, and they flew her up on the flying doctor. You heard of the flying doctor, the air ambulance up to the city? And listen to this, 37 hours later, she gave birth. That's a long time, isn't it? But what about this poor critter, right? Okay, slowly giving birth over millions of years here while it was slowly being fossilized, right? So when you see that picture, you can instinctively realize that something rapid and catastrophic must have happened to it in the process of giving birth to, if you like, freeze it, give us a frozen record in the rocks. And here's a picture from my grade 11 science, biological science textbooks from Australia. You've got them at primary school age now in this country. And if you can follow the slides along here, this is how they told me, and I believed it for many years, just accepted it, how fossils are formed. Here's the old Freddie Fish swimming along, and he dies, and he sinks to the ocean floor. Fair enough. But actually, there's the first mistake. It's a pretty obvious one. Anyone realize why? Fish float when they die, don't they? I often say to boys and girls, if you don't believe me, go home and try the experimental scientific method. If your mum and dad have got tropical fish, you know, put a bit of cyanide in the fish tank and find out whether they sink or float when they die. Okay. But notice what they're saying here. While this fish is lying on the ocean floor, look at these high mountains. They've disappeared. That's called uniformitarianism. You're going to hear about that one. The present is the key to the past. The slow erosional rates we see today, we extrapolate that back for hundreds of millions of years of Earth's history, and sediments gradually filter out through the river and they permineralize or fossilize the fish, and then the process starts again, and that's how we get that geologic column that adorns our textbooks. But how do you get a fossil like that using that process? You can't, can you? It's not realistic. Fish, when they die in the wild and they float, they're not going to last very long, are they? They're going to get eaten by other fish. Maybe the carcasses sink to the bottom, but then the crabs and the other things are going to finish it off. Not realistic at all. So here's Freddie Fish swimming along, and what you really need to get those types of fossils I showed you there is a lot of mud and a lot of water and a lot of sediment over a short amount of time. You can bury the fish very quickly in those layers, and before long, you can get yourself a rapid fossil. Now you might be thinking, well, Gary, that's a bit simplistic because, you know, the permineralization you spoke about, that's what takes long periods of time. But it doesn't. They can happen very quickly. Here's what was a soft felt hat buried in a volcanic explosion in New Zealand. 20 years after the eruption, they found this cabin and this hat along with other artifacts in there, all been turned to solid rock in less than 20 years. See, you just need the right cementing conditions, the right set of conditions to get a rapid fossil like that. I suppose you could say it's evolved into a hard hat or something like that now, but anyway. From my home state of Western Australia, and if you know a bit about Australia, it occupies one third of the land mass, and right up in the far northwest, the owner of a caravan park there, he found this solid rock ring exposed in the sand at low tide. Anyone want to have a guess what you think it was? Lots of people say a tire, but check this out. It was a roll of fossilized fencing wire. Can you see the individual strands on the end? Then he remembered when the workers were going through refencing the properties, throwing the old rolls in the ocean, thinking they would decay. You just need the right set of conditions to get a rapid fossil, 50 years. And this one here, by the way, I hope you notice my subliminal advertising as we go along for Creation Magazine here. We mentioned it at the beginning. We're going to give you an opportunity to get that at the end. But a family walking along a beach in Australia had a camera with them, and they said they noticed that rock looked a little different. He said he just kicked it over and got a surprise because inside the rock was a toy car. So fossils can form quickly under the right conditions. Rocks can form quickly under the right conditions. Why am I showing you that? Because the rock layers, right, the fossil record with all those dead things in them, fossils, is cited as evidence for hundreds of millions of years of history on the earth. But we know they can form rapidly. How do we know then that they're hundreds of millions of years old? Can we know that? You see, here's the first key point. Keep in mind, both creationists and evolutionists, we've got the same facts. We have the same rocks and the same fossils. We look at the same world, but we come to vastly different conclusions because of our filter. You already believe that the earth is hundreds of millions of years old before you ever start digging in the rocks and digging up fossils. You'll be looking for evidence to support your belief system. Creationists do exactly the same thing, ladies and gentlemen. The evidence doesn't speak for itself. So I'm going to pass through this one to save time. So I know most of you here probably don't believe in evolution, but you've probably struggled with this whole concept of the earth being thousands of years old. We get the time frames from Scripture. In Genesis 5 and 11, you've got some chronogenealogies there, and then you can look in the New Testament. You can trace Jesus' ancestry all the way back through, you know, you'll see Solomon and David and Abraham, and all the way back to who? Adam. All right? A few dozen generations are there to show us the Bible is real history. Remember, Jesus says they were there at the beginning of creation, Adam and Eve. So there wasn't a 14 billion year process before people arose. The whole concept of what we call deep time comes from an interpretation of the geologic record. And I'm going to use the Grand Canyon here, right? Most famous rocks in the world. And you can see in the canyon wall those light and dark alternating bands. They're called strata. And often in the strata, you'll find what are called sedimentary layers. And these are very thin layers. And the belief is that sediments are washed in by wind or water. And maybe one thin layer takes about a year. And in the Grand Canyon, there are hundreds of millions of these sedimentary layers. So they assume they're looking at hundreds of millions of years of Earth's history. And then they say the Colorado River wound its way through the canyon and slowly eroded it over tens of millions of years based on what they think are erosional rates today. That's where it comes from. Uniformitarian geology. Now, some of you who get our materials or informed creationists will recognize what I'm about to see, but I always share this because what I'm about to show you, the very first creation meeting I ever went to, I'd only just recently got saved and I was still an evolutionist, and this destroyed deep time for me. And it was a volcanic explosion in Mount St. Helens in Washington State. And you can see here, they knew the mountain was going to erupt. There were many earthquakes going on. The mountain was swelling. See how it was venting at the top? And when it exploded, it didn't blow its top. Look at this, it blew its side. One third of the volcano erupted, and it blew lumps of rock as big as a city block over 10 kilometers from the blast site. Covered Washington State in darkness for 2 weeks. But you know what, folks? This is just a baby when we consider some of the geologic events that must have happened in Earth's history. And in the aftermath of the initial eruption, it laid down bands of strata. Can you see those three separate bands? And there's a lady at the bottom for scale. Now, that middle section there is the one we're interested in, because in that band of strata, 7 meters thick, there are these finely laminated sedimentary layers, thousands of them. And the conventional way we've been taught to interpret those, one per year, thousands of years. But through the events of Mount St. Helens, catastrophic events, we know how long that took to lay down, and it was 3 hours on June 12, 1980. That's how long it took. There's the dates for the other two flows as well. And see, when we think of layers, we think sequentially. Well, the bottom, okay, and I'm talking about the middle section here, must be the oldest, and that must be the youngest. But there's been experiments done. It looks actually not like they're laid on top of one another. They're laid at the same time. And I want you to imagine, I don't know whether you've got them over here, but you have these two panes of glass in a frame, and they put colored sands in them. You seen that? You shake it up, turn it upside down. Ever seen what happens? The layers sort themselves out by themselves. So it's the physics of the granules. When you kind of mix them up in a washing machine, it has this self-sorting effect. And that seems to be what's happening here. There is no great amount of time in those layers. And when you go back to Mount St. Helens, quickly after, there were canyons all over the place. It's a bit difficult to see here because of your data projector, but there's a little river running through there called the North Fork of the Toodle River in Engineers Canyon. Why did they call it Engineers Canyon? Well, Army Corps engineers diverted water from nearby Spirit Lake that had overfilled from the volcanic eruption into what was just a little gully at the time, and they eroded that canyon in just a few months. And don't think the material was kind of soft and flushed away. The floor of the canyon is solid basalt. That's hard volcanic rock. And you can see the striations, which is the scarring of the rock where it's been stripped by fast-flowing mud, water, and sediments. So you see, it's a lot of water, a lot of sediments over a short amount of time that can do an incredible amount of geologic work, not a little bit of water, a little bit of sediment over a long period of time. Now, when I look around the world, what do I see? Everywhere, we find thousands of meters of strata and sedimentary layers with dead things in them, fossils. They say that's a record of hundreds of millions of years of geologic and biological history on the Earth. But if I looked at the Bible's history, okay, is there an event in Scripture that you think could account for some of those layers? Now, I'll give you a clue. It involves a lot of water, right? Happens globally all over the earth. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The flood. The flood. By the way, the New Testament tells us that they will deliberately ignore the flood. Specifically, they will deliberately ignore the flood. Why? Well, maybe the Bible's history might be true. See, by the way, let me show you this one before we move on. See that little side canyon up there? They call that Little Grand Canyon because that's actually a 1/40th scale of the Grand Canyon. That one didn't take a few months to form. Actually, it was formed in less than 24 hours as a result of a giant mud flow. And you know, catastrophism like this is now become a part of modern geology, but they still hang on to the millions of years. All that stuff there I showed you, that came from our Creation magazine. And so I want to assure you, it's just a lay magazine. We have a saying in America, it's kind of pitched towards the 35-year-old soccer mum, using the American language. There's a children's section in it. And again, it's an equipping resource for you and your family. And then our hope is you leave it on the lunch table at work. In this first session, I just want to talk about the 6 days of creation. You know, when I first became a Christian, still an evolutionist, as I said, and I poured through Scripture trying to look for areas where I could fit deep time, millions of years. And I thought I was really clever when I found this one. Have you tried that, 2 Peter 3:8? With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Of course, you read on, it says 1,000 years are like a day. Actually, that would be a classic example of taking a passage out of context because it's not talking about creation at all. It's talking about the patience of God. He's not willing that any should perish. He's outside of time. You know, in the States, what's really popular is something called the gap theory. You may have heard of it. Went through our seminary some years ago when the Scofield Study Bible was very, very popular. If you're not familiar with it, it goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Big full stop. And then between verse 1 of Genesis and verse 2, they insert a gap of deep time. Millions or billions of years. Why did they do that? Well, they deferred to a secular, meaning non-Christian, interpretation of the rocks. We've got to find somewhere in Scripture to put it. The earth's hundreds of millions of years old, right? Or billions of years old. And they put it there. But then they had a problem. Because remember what I said, what's in those rock layers? Fossils. Right? Remains of creatures that were once living. But the Genesis flood is not till chapter 6. So that can't have done it. So they came up with something called Lucifer's flood, God's judgment on Satan roaming the earth. It's called ruin reconstruction theory. Now, this is where you'll get yourself into theological knots if you try the eisegetical. Eisegesis is when you add to Scripture. Exegesis is when you interpret Scripture with Scripture, the hermeneutical approach. So let me ask you, could anyone give me chapter and verse where I'd see Lucifer's flood mentioned in Scripture? Well, you can't because it's not in there, right? It's an invention, okay? And there's a problem too. Can you have Lucifer roaming around between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? When think about this, Satan, Lucifer, is a created being. And God said on the end of day 6, he saw all that he had made and it was very good. Satan could not have fallen before day 6. So there's a self-answering theological problem. But let's try the hermeneutical approach. We go to Exodus 20:11. And it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, no full stop, right? The earth, the sea, and all that is in them. It's talking about the entirety of what we call the 6 days of creation there, all right, in that one passage. No gap for time whatsoever. And I don't know if you recognize it, but that's a very significant passage of scripture, because I actually just read from one of the Ten Commandments. What's it say about those commandments? Inscribed, it says, by the finger of God in tablets of stone, right up there with thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not steal. I mean, we don't have a problem with those other commandments, do we? And there are all these different views, ladies and gentlemen. You know, people say, well, you know, maybe the flood was a local flood. I mean, you don't see global floods today. Okay, the Bible answers that. Even the high mountains were covered. But we can deduce from scripture that Noah took somewhere between 70 and 100 years to build this massive ship. Okay? Speaking American language, it's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 60 feet high, like 20 meters high. Okay? I mean, why did he take all that time and go to all that trouble to build this massive ship to escape a local flood? Think about it. He could have packed a suitcase and immigrated off to another country in that time. Why were birds on the ark? Remember they released a dove at the end? Couldn't find dry land, couldn't find dry land. Eventually it did. Theistic evolution, the idea that God used evolution, actually making a comeback. I thought we'd be done with this 30 years ago. There's an organization in the US called Biologos. Their tentacles are now stretching worldwide. God, you know, used a big bang and then kind of took his hands off the wheel somewhat. Well, there's a ministry here that's also popular in South Africa. You've got a representative in South Africa. The ministry is called Reasons to Believe, headed by Dr. Hugh Ross in the US. We call him Progressive Creationist. He believes in a Big Bang billions of years ago and says there were soulless ape men before Adam. The framework hypothesis, sadly, is one of the most popular views in our seminaries or Bible colleges today, that says Genesis is not real literal history, but it's kind of a poetic framework of truth so we can understand the nature of God and our need for salvation. The gap theory, and let me deal with this one, the day-age theory. This is where I eventually went. You know, the days in Genesis could be millions or billions of years each. In fact, that's what the progressive creationists believe, Dr. Hugh Ross. And this is just to give you a heads up, by the way, not to meant to disparage anyone, because you just got to be careful when even someone calls themselves a creationist these days. But he says the word day in English, which is yom in Hebrew, can mean an indefinite period of time. He's actually correct. But it's a bit of a bait and switch to say that's what it means in Genesis, because we always understand the meaning of words from the context they're used in. Let me give you a really simple illustration to you, right? If I said to you it took me 3 days to fly from Atlanta, Georgia, to Joburg, South Africa, how many 24-hour days did I speak about? Not a trick question. Quickly. Three. The reason I wanted you to do it quickly is because I didn't want you to have any time to think about it. Because when I put a number, an ordinal, in front of the word day, I defined the context for you. You knew I was talking about 3 24-hour days. And if I said, hey, it's great to be here with you this morning, you know, last evening I was speaking in another church. You know, the evening and the morning in context are parts of a 24-hour day. Right, very clear, very straightforward. Now let me change the context on you. I want to tell you a story about something that happened back in my father's day. How many 24-hour days am I speaking about now? See what I mean? You can't know. So you can change the context. But what is the context in Genesis 1? So we start here in verse 5. God called the light day, darkness he called night. There was evening, there's morning, there's one day. Oh, we go on. Verse 8, there's evening, there's morning, there's a second day. Do you know what's coming next, by the way? There's evening, there's morning, there's a third day. Evening, morning, there's a fourth day. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm starting to see a bit of a pattern here, I think, right? Evening, morning, a fifth day. Am I starting to annoy you yet? Evening, morning, a sixth day. Well, if I am, you don't have a problem with me because I didn't write it. Three definers of the context, ladies and gentlemen, written six times over. I mean, if God wanted to make it clear there were 24-hour days, could he have made it any clearer? And yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? We get ourselves in these theological and mental knots, but we stand up in church and we sing great songs about God's creation, you know, that he created billions of galaxies, all containing hundreds of billions of stars in this incredible universe. We have no idea how many there are. I mean, God says they're like the grains of sand on the seashore, and that's actually what the secular people use to describe how many there are. He determines their number, calls them all by name. But yeah, God, but you couldn't have made in six 24-hour days because the scientists have shown the Earth to be 4.5 billion years old. No, they haven't. They just interpret geology incorrectly. Do you know in the rest of the Old Testament, outside of Genesis 1, the word yom and number appears 410 times. Evening and morning with the word day, evening and morning without the word day, and we've got all these different combinations. 523 times it appears in the Old Testament, and nobody ever questions any of those passages, not one single one, as anything but a 24-hour day. Why question Genesis? That's the wrong hermeneutical approach, isn't it? See, it's an indication, and this is where we have to be careful, that it's the outside influences that are salting our interpretation of Scripture, secular sources. But here's the big theological problem with adding millions of years to Scripture. I mentioned, you know, here's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, day six, God's about to rest from all that he had made, and it was very good. Remember, it was good, 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 very good. In fact, the Hebrew term here is tov miod, which means perfection, completion. Now, if the secular interpretation of the geologic record is correct, all right, they say that is a record of death, disease, pain, and suffering on the earth over millions and millions of years. So Adam and Eve would have been standing on a fossil graveyard of death underneath them, and then God says, that's all very good. Death is not good, is it? Remember? It's good if you're an evolutionist. But the Bible says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And look at this, Romans 5:12, one of those New Testament passages, tells us sin entered the world through one man, Adam, right? And death came to all because all sinned. The New Testament is clear. There was no death and bloodshed before Adam. Now, I just want to be clear here. Even if you're not an evolutionist, but you still think the earth could be hundreds of millions or billions of years old, right? The millions of years comes from the rocks. The rocks have death in them. You're inadvertently putting death before the fall. And you know what that does? Actually destroys the gospel. That's the foundational problem with it. Remember I said evolution says death's a good thing, but it was our actions that brought death into the world. God gave us a perfect creation. We fouled the nest. And I want you to think about that, because even though it was our error, our sin, our rebellion that caused the world to fall and mess it up, he sends a rescue mission from heaven to pay the penalty of death that was due you and I for messing it up. You know what that's called? Grace. Unmerited favor. We got what we didn't deserve. And people want to know if God's a God of love, right? Actually, that's an incredible story, isn't it? That he was so gracious and forgiving that he didn't just rub us out and start again. He gave us a chance to be reconciled back to him. Why? Well, the Bible tells us, while we were helpless sinners, Christ died for us. A creator who created all of that became a human, lowered himself, and died on a cross. See, that's when we talk about God being, you know, colloquially full of love. See, that's an unfathomable love to me, that he would do that. Well, if Genesis is not real literal history with a literal very good creation, with a literal Adam and Eve, and if sin did not literally enter the world through their actions, then you know what? You and I literally don't need to be saved from anything. It's kind of where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? It's that basic, that foundational, ladies and gentlemen. In fact, when we look in the book of Revelation, here's the second last chapter in the whole of the Bible, Revelation 21. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And here's the very last chapter in the Bible. In the midst, talking about the New Jerusalem, it says, there was the tree of life, and there shall be no more curse. Wow. Curse. Where did that enter in? Here we have the last book in the Bible referencing back to the very first book, Genesis chapter 3, the undoing of where it all went wrong. You know, Here's a little known passage in Philemon 6, I'll finish this first talk with, and it says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. Now, I sit on a plane every 2 weeks in America with this neat Aussie accent, right? Ordering my Coke Zero or whatever. And somebody says, where are you from? In an Alabama accent. And I say, well, I'm from Australia. What are you doing over here? I'm the CEO of Creation Ministries International. They say, what's that? And I tell them. I'll never forget my very first trip to the United States. A guy turned around and he said, are you one of those awful young earth creationists? I said, yeah, why do you say that? Science has disproved the Bible. Really? What do you mean by science? The fossils. When we interviewed those kids in university, 90% when I said, what's your best evidence for evolution? The fossil record, the fossil record. To us, that's the easiest thing to explain. That's the easiest thing to show there's a different interpretation. My point here is to see, you know, sometimes I actually pray for a quiet seat because it happens all the time. Don't do things like that because you never get what you want. But anyway, here's a promise from God. When you equip yourself, it says here that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. There's a promise from God. Because I've learned not to be intimidated by the questions. So I want you to think about this. You know, we stress and we worry about people we know that are not saved. But could I just kind of respectfully say this morning, they're not your problem in one sense. Because let me ask you, can you save anybody? No. But we are called to be a faithful witness. That's it. That's our job, to be a faithful witness. And that's what all this information is about. Remember our website, creation.com. 12,500 articles on there, all free. We have a weekly internet TV show called Creation Magazine Live you can watch. I mentioned the magazine. All that stuff I showed you there all came from Creation Magazine. And I know some of you get it, but I thoroughly, if there's one thing you should get today, it's this magazine. Now, I know a lot of people don't read magazines today. You're in the digital age. You can do that as well with this. But the magazine, in a physical sense, is really good because you can share it. You can leave it on a lunch table somewhere, and it does the work of an evangelist for you. People love magazines because they're glossy and nice pictures. That's why they work. So I didn't talk about radiometric dating this morning, but have a look at this. Here's a rock. We know the age of the rock was 50 years from the eruption. The rock solidified. We sent that off to a radiometric dating lab, and it came back with an age of 1.35 million years for a 50-year-old rock. So that happens all the time. Things we know the age of, we get tested, including dinosaur bones. We've had carbon-14 tested, and they come back with ages of thousands of years. And yet the last dinosaur supposedly died out 65 million years ago. See? Science is on our side, folks. Boys and girls, heads up, here's a fossilized teddy bear. Now, do you think that's millions of years old? In fact, you can. I've got one of these. They hang these things in a cave in Yorkshire, England, and they permineralize in just a couple of months. But when somebody thinks the fossil record is evidence of deep time on the earth, because fossils take millions of years to form, that can just destroy that foundational belief. You know, information changed my life, and it changes people's lives. This young man wrote to us a few years ago and he said, your work was very important for me becoming a faithful believer in the Bible. I was an atheist, convinced of evolution until about a year ago, and I started to listen to those crazy young earth believers trying to disprove them, and here I am now, praise the Lord. You know, creation gets ridiculed, I have to say, based on ignorance. Most people have never heard a decent creationist presentation, don't know what creationists believe. And if you can get them in that quiet moment, and often one-on-one is, you know, difficult because they don't want to retreat, but that's, you give them something to read. And that's the point. This young man, my first trip back to Australia after we moved to the US, I'll never forget it. He came up to me at a church in Perth and he started to break down and cry. And all he wanted to do was just thank me. Just thank you. And he gave me this testimony. I said, hey, could you email it to me? Email it because people might be encouraged. And he said this. Thank you for your ministry. As a child, a family friend subscribed me to Creation Magazine. That's what you can do. Grandparents, you can subscribe your children or your grandchildren to the magazine. I attended public schools where evolution is taught, but with the information provided to me through your magazine, my faith was never shaken by evolution. I'm now a Sunday school teacher, And my favourite topic is showing God's glory through creation. I attribute your magazine as a major contributor to the strength of my faith and my love of science. So what that did, just a magazine giving that information, it's like one of those kids we surveyed that was exposed and he was retained in the faith. Why? Because the right set of glasses was put on him. And that's what I'm passionate about, to the extent I will drive you nuts, because I've seen it. I'm in this ministry for 30 years and I have parents coming up to me heartbroken because their kids are resistant to the gospel, because the Bible is a book of myth and legend. Science has disproven it. So the magazine, it equips you and your family. It's easy to share. You can subscribe others. And the information deals with the foundational issue for the gospel, for our worldview. And the beauty is it arrives every 3 months to your house, so you don't have to worry about it. So in a moment, the volunteers are going to pass around these sign-up sheets. And we do this to save your time because you've got to write your name and address down. But here's how you get the magazine. So the form here is in two parts. You're going to write your name and address on this part, and you're going to tick both sides as to how many years you want it. You're going to tear off that and see Robert and Fran at the rear table. Now, what it is, for 1 year, it's 240 Rand. But notice, for a few Rand more, you can add the digital subscription. And with the digital subscription, when it arrives by email to you, we allow you to share that on up to 5 devices. You just forward the email to your friends, family, your children, your grandchildren, maybe a colleague at work. It's really easy to do. Now, for 3 years, it's cheaper. Okay, 625. And over there, if you want it, the digital as well, it's 745. So tick both sides. Put your name and address up there. Don't forget your email if you're getting the digital subscription. Tear that off. Take that up the back. And when you pay today, if you sign up for 1 year, they'll give you a free back issue. Okay? They only do this at ministry events. And we have special gifts because I'm here and Robert's been generous. Okay, for 1 year, you get a free back issue. That's 5 for the price of 4. For 3 years, we're going to give you a free DVD called How Darwin Got It Wrong. And this is by a world-famous scientist. For anybody who's worked in microbiology or genetic engineering will know this man, Dr. John Sanford from Cornell University. He's the inventor of the gene gun. It's used worldwide. He's got the patent for it. He's a Bible-believing creationist, good friend of the ministry. And he gives a lecture here, How Darwin Got It Wrong, 7 major points, and it's not just about science. So if you have somebody who's a scientist or educated, and they kind of say, no real scientist believes in creation, well, he's one of the most famous scientists in the world today. But wait, there's more. Here we go. We're going to give you another DVD. And this is that documentary survey I did of students on campuses in the US where I surveyed them. You can watch the results for yourself. Okay, so free back issue, 2 DVDs for a 3-year subscription if you pay today. That's the Fallout campaign there. And as I said, you can get the digital as well. So guys, do you want to pass those around? You also get the ministry, the South African Ministry's monthly newsletters. So it always lets you know what's happening in this country, and they're printed and published from the Cape Town office. So a couple of resources. You're all going to have questions. Even though I'm going to bombard you with information, you're still going to say, well, Gary, you didn't cover how come we can see distant starlight millions of light years away if the universe is only thousands of years old? Where did the water come from the flood? Where did the water go? The Answers Book, 65 of the most asked questions on creation evolution. And here we put it in a pack along with Refuting Evolution, which is basic high school science, the largest creation book, largest selling creation book of all time. And they put them in a 3-pack, basically for the price of 2. If you don't like reading, this is a great deal. 10 DVDs, basic biology, basic chemistry, all the basic disciplines, half price. 10 DVDs in a 10-pack there. A general apologetics book of the Christian faith using logic. So if you want to know more in terms of just home discipling, this is a good book. It's called Christianity for Skeptics, but it will equip you in your apologetics. And it's got good creation arguments along the way. For little ones, designed to be read to a little one, these 5 hardcover books, look at that, for 480 Rand. And there are parent helps in the back. And they're designed, as I said, to be read to a child. So ideal for Christmas. Now, if the stuff I've said to you is old hat and say, well, Gary, that was all very basic. Yes, it was an introductory talk, but you wanted something deep. This is Jonathan Safarty's magnum opus. This is, I call it the Rolls Royce of creation books, the Genesis account. 800 pages, scientific, theological, and historical commentary on Genesis 1 to 12. It's absolutely fantastic. It's actually being used in seminaries in the US. And, you know, evolutionists themselves make lots of candid admissions about the holes in their theory. And so this book's called Evolutionists Say the Oddest Things. Now, if this talk I gave you today was a cut-down version of a two-DVD set called Creation, Not Confusion, I cover a lot more, and it's a good one to do as a Bible study or with your family. And if you go to our website, there's a free study guide that comes along with it. So lastly, a couple, while those boards go around, a couple of my DVDs. That big question is, why does a good God allow bad things? I did an illustrated lecture here, and we heard a couple of years ago this is being used in prison ministry in the United States. And we've had some great testimonies of people coming to the Lord through that DVD. So most of us probably sitting here know someone that's going through a difficult time. I can say that's a very, very compassionate, good-toned DVD. Who made God? This is a big one for teenagers. I always come out and say, well, if God made the universe, who made God? I'm going to talk a little bit about that in the alien talk today. And I haven't got a price on there, but it's 40 Rand. It's a little booklet. Okay? And it's how did we get our Bible? Because you'll sit here and say, if I asked you and said, do you believe the Bible is the word of God? I'd get a big amen. But if I said, why? Can you defend inspiration? Can you defend preservation? Very simple ideas, very simple to defend, and it's in a little booklet. And check this out, in the back on the inside cover, oh wow, I can't see it up there, but if you could, there are 2,800 lines going between Genesis and Revelation as cross-references showing you the unity of Scripture there, showing you the Bible reads as one book. I got asked about this from some young people in a church last night. This is a big issue for our young ones. You know, I see it time and time again. We speak against it in the church, rightly so, but our young ones get this impression that homosexuals are evil. And they go off to college and they meet these really nice, loving people. We need to prepare them for that because kids tend to think with their hearts these days, don't they? And so again, that's a book written in a very loving tone, just a 40 Rand booklet to help them. The alien book is out there. I'm going to talk more about that and the movie as well. All right. This is our theme for today. Being ready to give an answer, not just on the Bible, but about where the world, what the world thinks and how the Bible can answer some of those questions. To everyone, I ask you to give the reason for the hope that is in you.